Jonah chapter 3, and that's on page 928 of the Pew Bibles. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they had did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
And we pray that God will bless the reading of his word and will indeed bless our time as we think about Jonah chapter 3. I hope you've enjoyed the journey so far. We've been on the journey of accompanying Jonah, which has been an amazing journey. I personally have loved it. I hope you have too. Before we begin with chapter 3, I just want to think about, because at our home group during the week we were thinking about Jonah as well, and the question came up, is it true? Is it a true story? Was there someone called Jonah? Did he get eaten up by a great fish and vomited onto the land? Or is it a parable? Is it some kind of metaphor? What do you think about that? Well, I don't know what you make of that, but Jonah is a real person. He's also mentioned in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 14 as a prophet. You can read that if you wish. But I was also reading about the idea, could someone be swallowed by something like that today? And apparently someone can. And I was reading that there are several huge sea creatures who are capable of swallowing a human being, and apparently there are at least 8 families of whale that could do so. I don't have the details of them, but if you like, I'm sure we'll find the details for you. And that between 1891 and 1973, there are at least 3 recorded cases where a man is said to have been swallowed up and regurgitated. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? And survived. But to me, that's neither here nor there, and I don't know what you make of that, whether that helps you and you're thinking that this is a true story or not. But I remember someone once saying, you know, the first line of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if we can believe that, nothing then is impossible for God. If there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, then nothing is impossible. We believe by faith, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. There was no one there to observe it, there was no one there to measure it. But we believe, Christians believe, that God created, that creation happened because the Bible tells us so. It doesn't depend on reason, it doesn't depend on research, it depends on revelation. God has told us. Jesus certainly believed that the story was true because he used it to describe his own death and resurrection. One day some people asked him, show us a sign to show who you are. And Jesus said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And so the Son of Man too will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So he saw his own mission as a kind of reflection of Jonah's mission. And Jesus believed that it was true. And indeed, the very reason that we meet in a place such as this, the very reason the church worldwide exists, is because we believe that God became a human being, died on a cross, was crucified, was dead for 3 days, and then rose again from the dead. This is what our faith is founded on. So if we believe that, Maybe we could believe this. Or else we can say, did Jesus really feed thousands of people with a few fish and loaves? Or is that just a parable? Did the Israelites really cross the Red Sea with walls of water either side of them? Or is that just a parable too? You could do that with everything, couldn't you? But if we believe our faith is a supernatural faith, if we believe that God can do anything, then God can do anything. And a man can be swallowed by a great fish and regurgitated onto the land. So, I don't know if that's helpful or not. As we think back of where we've been, right back at the beginning, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he was told to go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach. Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. Nineveh was a very, the people of Assyria, which is the empire of the time, were brilliant, cultured, sophisticated, but also very brutal. And I've got some pictures here if you ever go to the British Museum, and I must go here because I've been looking at this, but there's a battle, in 2 Kings chapter 18. Where the Assyrians come and they destroy 46 towns of Israel, and then they lay siege to this place called Lachish. So archaeologists have found these panels. If you go in the British Museum, this is the panel. This is in stone. This is a record of that battle, of the Assyrians laying siege to Lachish. This was found in the palace of Sennacherib, who was the ruler at the time of Assyria. And he had this fabulous palace that he called the Palace Without Rivals. This was the greatest thing ever, and this was in a really important room. So the bits missing are because this is incomplete, but this is all about the story, and I've got a few close-ups here to show you what happened. This is a picture of the Assyrian soldiers with Israelites skinning them alive. Let's maybe put you off your lunch. Craig's looking a bit ill already. Can you imagine that? The next one is showing the Assyrians beheading people. There's another part of the thing. It was just a pile of heads. Pile of heads. This was a gruesome thing. And then this next one is the Assyrians, maybe it's not so clear, but they're impaling people. The people at the top are impaled on stakes. And these would have been folk that they managed to capture, and they would have impaled them outside the walls of Lachish so that the people inside could see this is what to expect. This was great cruelty. And there's a picture of the king sitting on his throne, and it says, King Sennacherib, Almighty King, King of Assyria, I give permission for the slaughter. The king gave permission for the slaughter of all these people. So when the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh, what do you think came into his head? Nineveh. These cruel people. And you want me to go there? Not only would it be kind of scary, but why should I bring your message of hope or of forgiveness? So that's the kind of background. This is why Jonah went on the run. He did not want those people to be forgiven because they were such a gruesome, cruel people. So that's the kind of background as to what's happening. These were not nice people. Sophisticated, yeah, they had wonderful things. The Hanging Park, one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that you might have heard of would have been here in Nineveh, apparently. So it was great beauty and great sophistication, but great cruelty. And this is the background. There were enemies. There were enemies to Israel. But anyway, verse 5. Well, before that, we'll go back a little bit. He goes into Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, which is a great line, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he ran. Here in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It was the same message, go to Nineveh, this wonderful city, this sophisticated city, but it was a bit like going into the lion's den. It was a scary thing to do. But he went with a very simple message where he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In English, it's 8 words. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. A very short, pithy kind of a message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Some commentators think this was a sample of his sermon. that this little bit was embellished. But other commentators think, no, that's probably what he said. He didn't say anything more than 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, because he didn't want them not to be destroyed. 40 days. In some versions it says destroyed, in some versions it says overturned, which is interesting because the Hebrew word can mean both. Either the city was going to be destroyed, wiped out, or it was going to be overturned. In other words, things were going to change. The place would be turned upside down, which is what was going to happen. Not destroyed, but overturned. A new way, turning over a new leaf, a brand new start. But the word in Hebrew means both. Zephaniah 2 describes Nineveh this way. This is the carefree city. Great line, isn't it? This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. Zephaniah 2:15. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. And she said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. That use of the two words, I am, that should remind us about how God revealed himself to Moses. Who are you? I am. And Jesus used that phrase as well. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. The I am referred to God. And this is what Nineveh were saying. I am. And who else is like me? But they came under God's judgment. But Jonah's proclamation doesn't have very much information. It doesn't say who's going to judge. It doesn't going to say what's going to happen. It doesn't going to say how to avoid it. And that's probably because he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to have as little information as possible. Just the bold statement, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overturned. But then verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says that they believed God. They recognized that it was God speaking. The word had come to Jonah, and now the message was coming to the Ninevites. And they believed. If you think about today, many people are reluctant to hear God's message. Many people are reluctant to believe that there is a God. It's almost as though they say, if there is no God, then there is no judgment, and so I can live exactly as I like. The problem is, there is a God. But the Ninevites believed. And how did they believe? Was this a mental thing? Oh yeah, I believe. Or did it mean more than that? Whenever we say, I believe in Jesus, what does that mean? Is it purely an intellectual thing? Or does it mean more than that? How do you know you're a Christian? I believe in Jesus. Is there any evidence for that? But for the Ninevites, it simply wasn't an intellectual thing. Look what they did. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They were really serious. They had heard the message, and the message brought a change. And then verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. It's amazing, isn't it? The king of Nineveh rose from his throne and took off his royal robes. The news had spread everywhere. The news had got to the king. It was all over social media. It went viral. Everybody knew. And everybody responded. Then he issued a decree in verse 7. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The king recognized the urgency of the situation. Love that word urgency in there. Said everybody call out to God. He may relent urgently. One of Satan's greatest tactics is to say, You've got plenty of time to get right with God. Think about it. Don't rush. There's all the time in the world. But there's not all the time in the world. And we don't know how long we have. There was a sense of urgency with them. And if there's anyone in here today who has not taken that step of faith, there's a sense of urgency for you. Isaiah 55 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Verse 8 says, let them give up their evil ways. Let them give up their evil ways. It's a walking image, or another way to translate it is, let them turn from their evil ways. And we've thought about this before, about this idea of repentance, about going the wrong way. I frequently go the wrong way. I remember that when we first started, coming from Belfast to here, I would frequently take the wrong turn at Sprucefield. You know that? Go up to Sprucefield and you follow the signs to Dublin, to the south. And I've been listening to the radio and I just kept on going. Suddenly realized, where am I? And I was 60 miles down the road, Jim, going the wrong way. So I turned around and went back. Because if I'd simply gone that direction, I would have ended up somewhere I didn't want to be. Going the wrong way. And that's what this verse says. Let them turn from their evil ways. The role of a prophet was to speak God's word into people who are going the wrong way. The Ninevites were going the wrong way. And it was time to turn back. Because if they didn't turn back, going the wrong way would take them to a place, a situation, a consequence where they didn't want to go, that they didn't want to face. God's judgment was, you're going the wrong way. God's judgment and anger isn't really a popular thought these days, is it? And we often think that what we are doing is fine. But then God's word comes along and says that what we're doing is wrong. God loves us. God judges us. It's a hard thing to reconcile, is it? The God who is the judge, the God who is the God of love. And yet, these two things are not irreconcilable. In fact, they're two sides of the same coin, for God is the perfect judge. And his word tells us a lot about what he expects and how we should live. And the world might tell us, the culture might tell us something else. They might tell us this is right or this is wrong, but it's not for the culture to tell us what is right and what is wrong. It is for God, that is his prerogative. He says what is right and what is wrong. And God's judgment on Nineveh was that they were going the wrong way. They were going in a direction that would lead to a bad place. And so God loved them so much that he sent them Jonah. It was an act of love. Jonah's preaching was words of love. If God hadn't loved Jonah, he would have let him go to Tarshish. And if God hadn't loved Nineveh, he wouldn't have sent them Jonah. But God's goal is always the same. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. His goal is always to show grace. He could have said to the Ninevites, you're so unbelievably cruel, so gross, so awful. You've gone beyond the pale. You're beyond hope. You deserve to be destroyed. God could have said that, and he would have been within his rights to do so. But instead, he wanted to show them grace. And so he sent them Jonah. But just going back a couple of verses, the king gets off his throne and he takes off his royal robes. These were a sign of his authority. He strips himself. He makes himself nothing. He puts on sackcloth and sits down in the dust. It's quite an image, isn't it? The king the most powerful man, making himself nothing. This is repentance. This is, for us, the image is for us to get off our thrones, to let God sit on the throne of our lives, to give up our rights, to give up our autonomy, and to say to Jesus, you sit on the throne of my life. Because we all want to be king of our lives, don't we? We want to say what's right. We want to know how to. We'll do whatever we want to do. It's my life. I am the king of my life. I sit on the throne. But this king got off his throne. And that's what a text calls for us to do as well. To let Jesus be the king of our lives. And not just once, but every day, because every day, I don't know about you, but every day I want to be king of my life. I want to decide what I'm going to do, how I'm going to spend my money, where I'm going to go. Even unconsciously, subconsciously, I want to be the king of my life. So every day I've got to get off the throne and say, Lord, be king of today. Be king of my life today. That's what we all need to do every day. Get off the throne, to vacate it, and let Jesus be the king. And yet Jesus gave us this wonderful example, for he himself left his throne, took off his royal robes, and took on our flesh, became like you and me, walked on our earth, kind of rolled in the dust of our sinfulness, our messiness, our waywardness. And then in the words of Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became nothing and died, even death on a cross. This beautiful image of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And as we think about those two ideas of judgment and love, of judgment and love, they meet perfectly. At the cross, where we are judged in our sin, but Jesus in his love paid the price. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we wouldn't have to. He paid the price because we couldn't afford it. Judgment and love meeting at the cross. This is a beautiful story of repentance. A beautiful story of God's mercy and grace. A beautiful story of God's love in the midst of his judgment. And speaks to our world today, speaks to our lives today, that this is the God who gave so much for you, who wants to be your king because he knows the right way to live, the right way to go. He doesn't want us to go the wrong way, but the right way. This is our Jesus, this is our Lord.